head down to Bunnings or Flower Power, or even your local library or gym this weekend, and you can join any number of self-improvement workshops. You can watch, listen, copy the experts, and before you know it, you'll be building a veranda, or pruning fruit trees, or learning a foreign language, or getting some extra muscle, or maybe getting rid of those winter love handles. You've got to hand it to those experts. They deserve respect. They inspire you with their knowledge and with their skills, even their passion for their particular area of expertise. And the way to improve, the way to achieve peak performance is to watch them closely, to respect them, to listen to them, to ask them questions and then to copy what they do. Maybe even practice alongside them if you can, and then they can watch and correct you. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants the Thessalonians to be doing here in these last few letters, few verses of his letter. He's given them all the instructions, he's given them all the rebukes and the encouragements, and now he has to finish, he has to hand over the Thessalonian Christians to other people, to the models that they need to follow, to listen to and copy. But it's not to tradesmen or gardeners or personal trainers that he's pointing them to. It's actually to their church leaders. Verse 12, Paul's saying, use these guys as your models. They're the ones who are over you in the Lord. Verse 12, he says, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Now, Paul's strategy for Christian improvement, for spiritual maturity, is to be like your leaders, to look up to them, to respect them, and to imitate them, to follow the leader. Which comes as a bit of surprise in our culture, really, to have local church leaders as the models that you follow. When you can cruise the internet, you can watch the Christian channel on TV, you can buy DVDs and CDs, you can listen to the Hope 103.2, and you can learn from far smarter and more successful and famous Christian leaders, you know, John Piper and Mark Driscoll and Tim Keller and Don Carson, all sorts of people you can listen to. And so it might seem a bit strange for us today to be holding up local church leaders as your role model. I mean, nobody has ever asked me for an autograph. And I don't think anyone has a poster of Stu or Jake or Ron on their bedroom wall. Oh, maybe Stu's kids might have a poster of him on their wall, perhaps. So why is it that we're to respect our church leaders? Why are we to hold them in high regard? It's very different from why we might want to copy the local self-improvement experts down at Bunnings or up at the gym. You see, it's not because our church leaders are experts. It's not because they're particularly clever or successful or good-looking. It's because of what they do among you. Paul says we should respect and copy them because they work hard among you and because they admonish you. If you've ever had to do that, you'll know it's pretty hard work admonishing people. It's not much fun having to correct them. But Paul says not only should we look up to our leaders and respect them for it, but we should love them for it. That's hard work. And it's actually helpful to you. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, how hard it is to be a church leader, having to correct people, to have to be the one to say the hard words that sometimes need to be said. I can tell you it's agonising. It's one of the hardest things I find about the job. You might as well draw a target on your back often, because it doesn't always go down well. Heartfelt thanks from people that you correct, it's not the typical response. People don't normally like it, no matter how gentle, no matter how helpful, no matter how loving the approach. And can I just say that we leaders don't take that lightly. We spend a lot of time praying for you guys here at church, asking for God's help, asking for his wisdom for us as we lead you. I've seen how hard your leaders work, whether that be elders or Bible study leaders or committee of management or Sunday school teachers. I've seen how hard they wear the responsibility of looking after you. I've seen our elders agonising over decisions and situations with people. So let me ask you, how well are you receiving that instruction? Think about those people who lead you, perhaps elders or Bible study leaders, and have them pictured in your mind, and now read, let me read verse 12 again. Respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Is that what you're doing? How are you taking constructive criticism from them or from somebody else? Do you get defensive? Do you become bitter? Do you want to point the finger straight back at them? Who are you to tell me how I should live? Do you want to take your bat and ball and go home? I know people that have stopped coming to a particular church because they've been corrected. If we're going to take on board what Paul says here, instead of being offended, we should be delighted. We should respect our leaders for it, rather than fuming and muttering about hypocrisy, rather than gathering a little group of gossipy critics. We should live at peace with one another. We should be thrilled that someone would care enough for us to actually do that. And we should thank them, hold them in the highest regard and love them. What does it look like to respect leaders who do that? What does it look like to be delighted at their concern for you? You show that you respect the advice by what you do with that advice, by whether you consider it, by whether you prayerfully take it on board, and then whether you do something about it. Now, it may not always be right. We sometimes get that advice or that rebuke wrong, but you show your respect for it by at least prayerfully considering it. It may only be something from that leader's point of view. They may have misunderstood something, but at least take it on board. That's how you respect the leader who's giving you the correction. But not only that, Paul goes on to say we should use our leaders as a model. The one aspect of a leader's job that's mentioned here is admonishing. Other than working hard, it's admonishing. There's all other sorts of parts to that job too, like encouraging and helping, serving people. But this is the bit that I think probably people need to be reminding of when they're being admonished to respect their leaders. But notice what instructions Paul gives to the rest of the church there in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Now, it's actually the same word as admonish. Leaders are to admonish, but so are the rest of the brothers. Paul wants everyone to be doing the same sorts of things that the leaders are doing. Warn those who are idle, he says to everybody. And then he continues, all the other things that we want our leaders to be doing, except Paul wants us all to be doing them. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Notice what your leaders are doing and then imitate them. Copy them. Watch them and use them as your model. I reckon if we did that, our church really would be looking after each other the way that God wanted. I see our leaders putting themselves out again and again. They're not perfect, but I see them sacrificially serving you, putting themselves last to put you first. They're not empire building. They're not on an ego trip. They're not bullies. They genuinely want a shepherd to make the church here grow more like Jesus. They genuinely want to be building a community of people. And they're praying for it and they're working for it. That's the sort of attitude Paul wants to see us copying. It's a very other person-centred attitude, isn't it, as you look at the list of things we're to do. It's very different from the way the world works, from those self-improvement workshops you can go to that are all about developing yourself, about achieving your own goals, improving your own performance. Listen to the comment from someone who attended an Anthony Robbins self-improvement workshop. He's the author of the book Unleash the Power Within. And here's what someone said. See if you can count what they think about what's most important in life. This attender at the conference said, now I don't have to go by anyone else's values or anybody else's beliefs. This is my life. And if I want to enjoy the process, I now have the techniques. And I now know how to. It's a very me-centred philosophy, isn't it? But the strategy that Paul's suggesting here about achieving Christian maturity, it's going to have very different outcomes from those of Anthony Robbins. It's no longer about me, 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 but it's about you, you, you. Listen to those couple of verses again, but this time listen to where the focus lies, who people are to look towards. Live in peace with each other. Warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everybody. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other. Try to see things from another's point of view, he says. Don't demonise them. Don't make it you versus them. Put yourself in their shoes. Live at peace, he says. And look around you. Do you see anyone who's idle? Warn them. It's not good to be lazy. It's not good to give up coming to church because you can't be bothered. It might be a tough thing for you to have to say it. Might be easy to say nothing, but do that anyway. It's not just a leader's job to warn. We're all to do that. Let's keep going. Do you see anyone around you who's timid? Anyone who's not being included? Encourage them. Invite them into the middle. Don't leave them on the outer. Bring them in. A compliment costs nothing. A friendly word costs nothing. But they can be precious. What about someone who's weak? You see anyone who's weak, who's not coping? Then help them. Support them. Let them lean on you. It'll probably cost you in some way, in money or time or emotional energy. But that's actually the path to Christian maturity. For you, as well as helping them. What about anyone who's annoying? That's probably nobody here that's annoying, but let's say you did see someone that was annoying. Don't snap back. Don't avoid them. Be patient with them. They're actually good for your maturity. I heard someone say once that they had the spiritual gift of provocation. They were good at provoking other people to angry responses. So they're actually being good for other Christians' maturity. Or into verse 15, more other person-centred attitudes. Someone does you wrong, just let it go. Truly let it go. Don't just pretend that everything's all right while you grumble behind their back. Honestly, forgive them. And then work at mending that bridge. Be a bridge builder. Be the first to initiate it. And if you're doing all those things, it'll actually make it easier to do the difficult job of warning them if there is something that needs warning about. If you've shown love and concern and patience, then when it does come time to say that difficult word, it will be better received. You'll have earned the right to comment. The person will know that it comes from love rather than judging. Well, that's your attitude to others, but that's not all. What about your attitude to life in a more general sense? Verse 16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I wonder how many people at the Anthony Robbins seminar had one of those verses as their life motto, as you're encouraged to do, or the goal for their 10-year plan. I wonder how many people walking out of that seminar would say, you know, what I really want out of life, it's not investment properties, it's not success or independence, it's to be joyful always, in all circumstances. It's to pray continually. It's to always give thanks. I don't think there'd be too many that would be looking for that. And yet there it is. That's Paul's command for a Christian approach to life, to self-improvement. Not so much to be successful in the things you do or to constantly be improving your abilities, but to be thankful, no matter what. Thankful when things don't go the way you'd like. Thankful when you miss out while others seem to get everything or get away with everything. And do you notice the last little phrase? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for you? It's to be joyful and prayerful and thankful despite the external circumstances. God's will for you isn't that you are always healthy and wise and wealthy and successful. That's not God's will for you. God's will is not that everything fall into place perfectly in your life. If you think like that, then you're bound for disappointment. You're bound to either resent God, think that you deserve something better, or maybe you'll feel guilty and you'll blame yourself because life isn't perfect the way it is for everybody else. And you'll wonder what you're doing wrong, what you're doing to miss out on God's blessing. God's goal for you, way more important than a smooth and carefree life, is a God-focused one. One where your basic orientation, whatever comes your way, is towards God. To be recognising him, to be thankful towards him. Because he knows best. That's what God's will for you is. That's what the Thessalonians had, we read, we've been finding out all the way through the letter. They were joyful, even though they'd been treated terribly. They'd suffered persecution, but they welcomed the gospel with joy, even though they knew what it was going to bring for them. And God's will for us is the same, to be joyful and prayerful and thankful, whatever our circumstances. Whether babies are born premature, whether mum's diagnosed with cancer, or you've lost your spouse, whether you've been unemployed for ages, or perhaps your kids are growing apart from you, or your hair's falling out, or your eyesight's failing, or your bones are creaking, whatever it is, joyful, thankful, prayerful. How do you do that? It's not easy, I'm no expert, but I think the key is in the middle of that section, perhaps. Pray continually. Pray continually. It doesn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on your knees. I think probably what it means is going through your day, recognising that you're consciously in God's presence, that he's with you, that he's controlling the things that you do. You walk through your day in conversation with him, in partnership with him. Nothing is happening without him, his say-so. Whatever comes your way, he's the loving Father who brings all things to train you and discipline you, teach you to rely on him, to make you hope for heaven. And as we recognise that sort of connection, I think that helps us to be thankful and joyful always. There's a well-known hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." The hymn is well-known. What's not so well-known is the story behind it. Horatio Spafford, it's a great name, isn't it? But he wrote it in tragic circumstances. 1871, a fire wiped out a big chunk of his investments in Chicago. His son had died shortly before the fire. A couple of years after that, Horatio planned a trip to Europe with his wife and four daughters. He was going to go there to help with some evangelism with his friend Dwight L. Moody. At the last minute, Horatio was prevented from going, but he sent his wife and his four daughters on a ship ahead of him. The ship was struck by another ship and it sank. Only his wife survived. And in the light of the loss of his four daughters, his investments, his son, he wrote this hymn, the words of the first verse, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, you see, improvement and growth, it's so different for Christians. It's not so much about being successful as it is about being joyful despite the lack of success. Deep, real contentment and acceptance. That's way better than happiness. Happiness is a feeling that depend on your circumstances, on whether you get up on the right side of the bed in the morning. But joy is something different. Joy is about trusting in what God's doing despite the circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, says Paul. Be joyful, prayerful and thankful. Well, that's an attitude to life. Third, Paul wants us to consider our attitude to God more quickly. Verse 19, it really flows on from the previous section. As you go about approaching life, recognising that God's good hand is on everything, then you will want to be open to him. You'll be open to how he wants you to live. Verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Whatever influence God may be bringing to bear in your life, whatever influence His Spirit is having to make you like Jesus, Paul says, don't ignore it. Bring it on, God, is the attitude we need to have. We're not to extinguish it. It might be sermons, it might be books, it might be other people's advice or their rebukes or their corrections. It might be conferences you go to, it might be poems you read or songs that you listen to. It may just be God speaking to you from His Word as you read it on your own. It may come when you least expect the influence of God's Spirit. Wherever it comes from, Paul says don't treat it with contempt. Don't let it just wash over you and ignore it. Don't react angrily and dismiss it. Stop, he says. Think about what God might be saying to you. Maybe write it down. Pray about it. Ask a good friend. What do you reckon about this? If it's wise, if it's really for your growth, then hold on to it. But avoid it if it's not. Now, Paul comes to the end of his letter, a letter with lots of advice about how we're to act, about how we're to think and speak and behave, about our self-improvement. He finishes with a wonderful prayer that's based on a wonderful truth. It's a truth we really should have realised if we are living out these joyful and prayerful and thankful lives, if we're living out that God is in control. You see, the truth is that God is in control of us as well. Not just of our surroundings, but of us too, of our progress, of our destination. And so it's not so much self-improvement as God-improvement, as He works in us. He wants to work His power in us to make us like this. He wants to bring us to the end blameless and faultless. That's His goal for your life. His power will bring it about, Paul finishes with. You can trust His faithfulness to do those things that He wants, to do those things that He promises, and to finish what He's begun in you. So we're going to finish with verse 23 and 4, which is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and so it's my prayer for you guys as well. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do make that our prayer. What an encouragement that in the midst of all those instructions about things that we're to do and things that we're to say and approaches we're to have in life, that we are not doing that in isolation on our own, but that You are working in us, that You are faithful. You've called us to it, and You will do it. You will bring us blameless to the end as we trust in You. Lord, please do that and use us to build up Your people. Amen. We're going to sing. And we'll take up the collection during the singing of this song. Yeah.